we can get back on track Sunday, but we'll see. That's the objective. And we'll be in verse 15 and 16 Sunday morning, and 17 probably second hour. But this thing we're working on now, this newness of our position in Christ and all that and its impact on our life, really is pulling together, of course, what we've studied in the past, and hopefully setting the stage for what we're going to see in verses 16 and following in this awesome section that really relates the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Although, having done that study on the Holy Spirit, we should be prepped for what's here. And we spent, 16 lessons dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that aspect, and we should be ready for this, hopefully. But anyway, if not, we'll plug through it again, so, which won't hurt either. So, but anyway, let's open with a word of prayer, and then let's see if I can get us back to where we were in our thinking here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity here to, in this place to come together to open your eternal word of truth. We just thank you for the privilege. We also thank you so much for what we have in Christ, for his faithfulness to you and providing us through his work on the cross, our so great salvation, but also everything that we need for life and godliness. And we just thank you that you have revealed to us through your word, which is alive and powerful. You have presented to us everything that we need here, the viewpoint, the understanding that we need. We're patient and willing to sit down, study it, listen to what the word, what the Holy Spirit is really saying through that word to us, remembering that it is he who illuminates that truth, makes it real to us, and really that's his most important ministry to us. And making that truth real and understandable of what your thinking, your viewpoint is. And we just pray now as we study tonight, we might continue with that thrust, that you'll bless and provide for each one that's here tonight. Challenge each of us in our area of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, when we started this, I said that there was three areas we were trying to work on here that were of primary importance to us that we needed to examine. First, of course, is our freedom in Christ. Life in the Spirit, which is what we're still working on. And, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the dynamic for living the Christian life. And then the last one, which we'll get into here in a little bit, hopefully, is warfare against the flesh. And but we still got a couple things. We did look at, and I mentioned Sunday in the second hour as we were getting down there, that there was this life in the Spirit produces four new relationships, new dimensional relationships in our life. And we looked at the personal aspect, the interpersonal among one another, and the revelational, the aspect of his truth being revealed to us, his illuminating that truth, the importance of the word. But that's where we stopped. We didn't get to the fourth one, the motivational aspect. Now, we're going to see, you know, the first one, the personal, would really emphasize the walk. Our walk in the Spirit. According to the Spirit. According to Him. By the Spirit. All these different terms that we're going to see in the different verses as we get into chapter 5, verse 16. To walk by the Spirit. Things are very, very important. And, but anyway, the motivational dimension of life in the Spirit is where we start tonight. And I wish we could have kept going Sunday when we were really thinking about these things. And we're actually moving in that direction, but we ran out of time. So, anyway, the aspect here we need to think of and bring into our frame of reference here is that the Holy Spirit provides us the motivational impetus, the enabling, if you will, however what term you want to use, for us as believers to live daily the Christian life. Live out the precepts of the Word of God. And the Spirit accomplishes this in two ways. Negatively, by convicting us when we sin, step out of the will of God. When we go negative to the Word of God. And positively, by prompting us, motivating us to live righteously. Now, we studied a passage a while back, it's been a while now, you remember what passage that talks about grace instructing us? Titus 2:12. It instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the present age. Irregardless of all the goofy stuff going on around us, He provides us what we need to deal with those issues, whatever they are, at any time frame. We've also seen in our study in Romans 6 through 8, when you get down to chapter 8 especially, and he's going to emphasize again the leading of the Holy Spirit, but it's only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. In 8:14, being led by the Spirit is a part of the normal Christian life. The Spirit serves as the guide of our life as believers. As we live out the standards, the precepts that the Spirit clearly reveals from the Word of Truth, from the Word of God. Remember, He is the Spirit of Truth. That we noted back up in under the third dimensional thing, the revelational aspect. And you noted, if you remember, we finished up with 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that speaks of really the total sufficiency of the Word of God to meet our needs, provide for us. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, adequate, equipped for every good work. There are two major sections in Paul's epistles that would have been, could have stopped and actually took another rabbit trail and done these two sections, but we'd be here a while. That really lay out some of the precepts, some of the things that we need to think about, the things that kind of establish direction for our life as believers. And that's in Ephesians 4:24-6:9 is one. And that's most of the second half of Ephesians. And in Colossians 2:20 into chapter 4:6. Both of them laying out, here's what I want you to think, and when you think this, this is the kind of actions that you should see in your life, type of thing. And he lays it out in those two sections. And it'd be two very pertinent sections for you to sit down and read through when you have some time. How the Spirit motivates believers, for many, seems to be one of those very mysterious things that for many is a muddled, very unclear thing. But should it be? But should it be? I personally don't think so. The Spirit operates through three aspects of our person, who we are. Yeah. You stop and think about it. Not too hard to think, you know, come to these, if you've really been paying attention anyway since we've been together, or even back. I mean, actually, I've covered this stuff since day one, really, but anyway. What would be the first one, you think? Intellect, mind. Intellect, thinking. Okay? That's the first one. Second one, emotions. Or as most theologies cover it, call it sensibility. But actually, when you look around and you see the way people wrongly live and function under emotions, instead of using the emotions as an appreciator, they try to have the emotions being the thing that they use to evaluate and make decisions based on emotions. When you do that, you're in trouble. So, sensibility, I kind of wonder about that, but that's the way they line it up anyway. And the third one, what do you think the third one is? Or that nasty B word. He works through those three areas. But how does he do so? How does he do so? It's always through the Word. It's the reason the emphasis throughout Scripture, throughout the epistles. What's Paul say? He wants us to become wise, to have understanding, build up our reservoir of truth, if you will, so that we can do what? So that we can walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of our calling in Christ, so that we can live out the Christian life, so that we have the assets that we need. I mean, the provision is there. And that's what he works through. The Word is the fuel for the Holy Spirit to operate in your life and to have impact. Now, so we'll look at each one of these things with some things here, but in regard to the intellect first, to the mind, and I got to do intellect, mind. You know what I'm thinking about? You know, we've talked about, and I throw it up there, my little chart. Thought I had that thing out there. My brain soul deal. And so I went looking for that little book that I lost somewhere in the transit. That documents a lot of what I had there. I've got a lot of quotes, but I don't have the source document anymore. So I'm looking on the internet, and I found some that had, the book was published in 76. Little thin paperback deal by Princeton Press, because the guy was a prophet at Princeton at some time or tied to Princeton University. Anyway, you know what they want for that thing? Good night, that was $47.50. I says, whoops, I guess I'll do with the quotes I've got, I guess, for now, anyway. But then I look around and I run across something else, and I've got a whole bunch of stuff, some other books on a disc that's got a lot of quotes from him too. So, dealing with this mind, some stuff which I'd picked up in the meantime. Anyway, so I got more fuel for the fodder at some point here, so we can go back and. But if we think we got to do some slugging, we've been in the past. If we ever start through that, because you got to study the soul, the spirit, the human spirit, all this stuff, and the brain computer and all that stuff. It's kind of fascinating, but you got to go in sequence, or else you go, oh, what's going on here? And that's one of those that's tough. And if I do that, I might have to do that. Just done it. Well, I don't know. I have to think about that. Because if I did it all the time, anybody ever walked in here, they'd be lost. But they might be anyway. So, okay, intellect. And Paul stresses this. You can't read his epistles. And in fact, if you go through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those three epistles alone, those are the most Christ-centered when he was in prison, that he wrote when he was in prison. And yet, boy, are they really strong on the mind and the thinking and where is it going. He stresses the need for the transformation of our thinking. Now, we've noted a number of times, but you know, if you look at Romans 12, right off the bat in verse 1, he challenges them, based on the awesomeness of the salvation that you have, being justified by faith. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's what he's talking about, what he has presented here, but being justified by faith, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. He says, present, because of all that he's done for you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Really, it's your reasonable service. I mean, you should be able to, you know, God should be able to expect you as a believer to respond in that way. And do not, now how are you going to get there though? And do not be conformed to this world. Conformed in the word there is emphasizing, conformed in the aspect of your thinking, your viewpoint, your pattern of life, dominated by the culture around you, in a sense, in the pagan thought process that's out there, which is really what is in vogue there today, the pagan thought process. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get your thinking, your viewpoint in line with his. And that's a slugging day after day, week after week, getting your nose in the book, finding out what he's said about something, what's here. And of course, that's assembling on a regular basis too, is a part of it, to be taught what the Word of God has to say. But the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, or complete. And then back in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's down about 20. Yeah. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed. Present tense. Keep your nose in the book. See, the unregenerate unbeliever, that person, their mind, their thinking, their viewpoint is characterized by darkness, ignorance, callousness, insensitive to the truth. But you know, believers can live and function with that same sphere of darkness, callousness, ignorance, and insensitivity to the truth. They shouldn't. They have the resources not to, but they can. If you look back up to verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, 17 through 19, he says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you believers, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility, the emptiness of their mind, being darkened Now he's going on to give the characteristics of their pattern, the Gentiles. He says, don't walk like. Why would he say that? He's addressing believers. He's saying, look, don't do this, because you can choose to do that. But it's not in your best interest as a believer. But we've all seen people walk away from the truth, go diddy-bopping off to the toolies, but not without consequences. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness, the callousness, the scar tissue of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over. See, they made choices. Have given themselves over to sensuality, unrestrained living. The word there, osogeia, I think. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What's in it for me? You know, the frantic search for happiness out there. What's in it for me? But when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit begins a work of transformation and renewal. We've already seen that we've been transferred from being in Adam to in Christ and the impact that that has. And that'll come back up again. We'll see that again, how important understanding that is. But he's begun this work of transformation and renewal so that our mind is enlightened, Romans 12:2. Concerning the truth of God, Christ, and just what occurred. You know, we have to learn. When we get the rudiments of the gospel, the basics, and we believe that, and we're entered into union with Christ, and we're justified, all the good things that are happening. You know, we're given eternal life and all the things that happen. But we really don't know a whole lot about what happened. We've got a lot to learn about those things and bunches of things. It's just awesome. And you know, and it's sad when you look around, you know, when you're traveling, you know, as we were doing it, and go across the dial. You know, like one thing about going across the UP, there's a whole bunch of translators for a bunch of Christian FM stations. And to get a kind of a spectrum of stuff. And it's amazing. Some good, some not so good. And some of that not so good is actually very misleading. I mean, I just, myself, as I sit there and listen to some of this, and I says, how in the world could somebody sit there and listen to this kind of stuff all the time? There's nothing here. But that's what they want, I guess. I don't know. But not me. But all of this, in this transformation, this renewal, is predicated on the reality of putting ourselves in a place of hearing the Word taught so that we can really hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to hear, we need to concentrate on it, we need to understand, believe it, and apply it. Now, at the same time, not only does he work with the intellect, but the emotions. They need to be also transformed. And you get long lists of characteristics of the sin nature when it's dominating. On Romans 1, you get a whole list. In Ephesians and Colossians, in those two passages I give you, in chapters 4, 5 and 6 of Ephesians, 2, 3 and 4, Colossians. But you get a whole lot of them that have characteristics that have a strong emotional content. Very strong emotional component, if you will. Anger, jealousy, hatred. And all these things are attitudes, but they're emotional attitudes. Humility. Bitterness, malice, compassion, forgiveness, kindness, all these things. Sometimes, you know, he's telling you, boy, we should be humble, but we're not. Or we should forgive, and we don't. We should be kind, but we're not. These kind of things. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict each of us as believers in this area of our emotional responses. Convict us in those areas when we're, you know, out there on the wrong emotions, sinful emotions, and to motivate us to replace those sinful emotions and attitudes with righteous emotions, such as what we're going to see in verses 22 and 23, Galatians 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Only when we as believers begin to display, reflect these godly emotions can we claim to be walking by the Spirit and living according to the ethical precepts laid out by the will of God. And only then will we reflect these righteous emotions and attitudes, thus really displaying the new man in Christ in our life to others. You see, most people out there will never get into the Gospels in here. But when you're out there living your life, you're the fifth Gospel in that sense. They're looking at you. What do they see? And they're looking at me too, big time. I mean, you know, as a pastor, you know, you're on the bubble. So, you have to learn that early. I mean, you know, if you can't handle it, don't be there. Okay, so we got the mind, emotions, and finally, the Spirit works on and transforms the will of the believer. Well, the unbeliever's basic stance towards God is, I won't. In fact, in John 5:40, it says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. You're unwilling. You won't do it. You won't believe in who I am. Our disposition as believers must be, I will. Positive responses to the directive will of God. Ephesians 5:17, I think it says, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it and apply it. Live it out. Don't be foolish. Don't be unthinking. Paul begged the Roman believers to present themselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, as we've already read there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that they might discern, prove what the will of the Lord is, and do it. He wasn't just throwing out some words there. He's saying, look, you need to renew your mind, your thinking, to the viewpoint of Him, which we're only going to find here in a book. Remember, Sunday, this is the mind of Christ right here. So from that we can prove what the will of the Lord is. His will, His thinking, His viewpoint must become our thinking, our viewpoint, and our will. Thus the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the will of us as believers into greater and greater submission to the will of the Lord. And that's really, you know, that passage we read Sunday in Colossians. I think we read it Sunday, didn't we? Colossians 1? Maybe it was Sunday before. But in verses 9 through 12, awesome exhortation here. One of the things that is very crucial to follow. Oh, man. Max Buchel. Somebody's got a wrong number somewhere. Okay. So, it's probably one of those, yeah, it's, get out the boat here now. Yeah, okay. So, Tim Mahalo? Yeah? You never know. Okay. Colossians 1:9. Let's see here. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Maybe bigger than that. Okay. Maybe it's Mary. Who knows? And we had the door shut. Where was I at here? He challenges us here first to have the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom. The wisdom, remember, Sophia, skill that we need to apply the truth, to put into action what we know, the understanding speaks of the insight, putting the facts together.
MTI.
That's hilarious. They kept ringing that long for a sales thing. I don't even talk to those people usually. But all of that, the wisdom, the understanding, for what reason? So that you can live your life in such a way is to bring honor to Him in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him. But bringing our thinking, our viewpoint, intellect, emotions, and will in line with His. It appears, I believe, that for Paul, life in the Spirit is always synonymous with life in Christ. Remember what we saw back in Galatians 2:20. To have the one is to have the other. To live in the one is to live in the other. To please the one is to please the other. They're definitely connected. If Christianity is Christ, it is also the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the other paraclete that Jesus spoke of. He is the gift par excellence of the risen, ascended Christ to His body, the bride, the church. And we're going to see some more related to Him. Of course, we've spent quite a bit of time studying the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us. And especially what it said there in Ephesians 5:18, which is so clobbered by so many that they aren't even in the ball game. But anyway. Now to the last section, the third section. Warfare against the flesh. So we've gone through freedom in Christ, life in the Spirit, and now warfare against the flesh. In Scripture, we see this term flesh used often, and we've mentioned it here a couple of weeks ago. Some aspects about the flesh and some of the distortions. That's a couple of weeks. I don't know. Maybe it's even farther back than that. But flesh is often used in Scripture by Paul in his thinking as the antithesis, the opposite of the Spirit. Because of this, very common negative meaning for flesh. Many have taken that and just every time they see flesh, they think negative. And unfortunately, can't do that. Now, flesh appears like 147 times. Okay? Out of those 147, 91 of them by Paul. out of that 91, only 41 are negative concepts. All the rest of these are positive. So you just can't go to a passage and say, flesh automatically is negative, or the sin nature, which is where it is a valid, and that's what we're seeing in our context of Galatians 5. This is the one of those. But it's not always that way, see? And you have to be very careful when you go to a passage and look at it, to examine it, and doing some chasing on this. I was looking at, and several theologians, they sit down and they'll list out to break down the usages that they find of her flesh. And not everybody has the same viewpoint, but one of them had 5, and another one had 7 different usages. And each one of them only had 1 negative, all the rest of them were positive, or neutral type of thing, you know, for the body. It refers to the body, all by its, you know, just the body, not in a positive or negative aspect at all, just the body. Those parts of the body, you know, this kind of thing. But so we have to be very careful, because there is some distortions out there. The heresies that take this negative concept and carry it to the extreme. And I mentioned docetism. Oops. Which started in that first century. Gnosticism is another one. And both of these distort this aspect of flesh, making the flesh always evil. Has no, you know, no, nothing positive about the flesh, the body, whatever. And so it's something that's evil. The body is never looked upon by them as, you know, as something that can be positive. But see, Scripture doesn't do that. And these heresies are still out there. I mean, they've been incorporated into other things. They started in the first century, but they're still there in places. The body itself is never looked on in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, as something that's evil. To read a negative connotation into the text, which, you know, where flesh refers to the body, is to commit really a gross theological error. It's a big blunder, quite frankly. Unfortunately, it is done too many times. Think about it, though. What are the ramifications if that's true? If there is something intrinsically evil about the flesh, the body, then Jesus could not become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Is that negative there too? In Romans 5:12, Paul is very careful to say that death entered the world because of the sin of one person, not because of the flesh of a person. You see, all of Scripture is important, and it's crucial. I mean, how it's worded. I mean, how it's laid out. And aren't careful, we can get ourselves in trouble, say. When Paul speaks of Christ's incarnation, he states that Christ was made, and we saw this in Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Why likeness? Because he didn't have a sin nature. See, that addition of likeness in that context makes all the difference in the world. See, in Paul's writings, as we've noted in our study of Romans 6, 7, and 8, the negative, pejorative connotations of flesh always occur in terms of, well, we've run out of, got another. Sin in the singular. Okay? Hamartia is the word. Hamartia. Many people, unfortunately, you can go to, I can go to some theologies, and they don't even recognize that. And they get confused, and they get some goofy stuff. But you can go down to, well, I don't know, probably not down there in that bookstore, but most big bookstores, you can find some theologies that don't recognize that, and they end up, boy, they're off in the toolies. But we have noted clearly in our studies that sin in the singular refers to that sin nature with its various lust patterns, power, you know, power, approbation, lust, sexual lust, materialism, lust, and a propensity that also flows from that sin nature for human good, to produce human good, human righteousness. If we keep that aspect in mind, that sin in the singular refers to the sin nature, and also the aspect of the two potential rulers that you have as a believer, which of course the unbeliever doesn't have, but one ruler, that sin nature. But we have two potential rulers, that sin nature being one, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, along with the Word, being the other. It will help us tremendously to understand and rightly divide what Paul is driving at in so many passages in the epistles. In most passages we come through in Romans 6, if you don't recognize that, boy, you talk about a mess. Anyway, one of the things that we've seen Paul do is to set in flesh over against in spirit. In the flesh and in the spirit. These two terms. And these are, in the passages, what you call locative of spheres. In the sphere of the flesh. In the sphere of the spirit. Now, we studied this Sunday in Romans 8 and 9, where Paul insists that Christians are not in the flesh. Although we're still in his body, right? At least I hope you are. If you're not, I don't know what's sitting out there. You know, there are people in some philosophy classes would tell you, you know, you think that's reality? You've got a body, it's this building, we're sitting here. That's all a figment of your imagination. What's real? I know Dr. Zacharias one time was saying he was speaking to a bunch of college class, you know, age guys and gals, and somebody asked him, you know, how do I know I'm real? You know. And Robbie told him, well, if you just, they're on the upper floor someplace, just jump out the window and see if you're real, you know. No, he didn't want to do that. But, I mean, it's just, people carry that, what's real type of thing, you know. Pinch yourself, you know. But in the flesh, in the spirit. The believer is not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, and what was he talking about there? Don't go trying to make that experiential. That's position in that kind. These in the flesh is always used of the unbeliever. Ways you can take that to the bank. He never uses that in the flesh of the believer. It's you walk kata the flesh. According to the standards of the flesh. That sin nature and its desires and all that. But you're not in the flesh. That's the in the flesh is related back to Adam, remember. Okay? We've got to keep these distinctions. If we don't get those straight, boy, we're going to have all kinds of problems downstream here. Can't do that. We don't make the distinctions that Scripture does, that Paul does, we got a real problem. So the flesh is the first realm or status that an unregenerate person has in Adam, from which one must be transferred, as we've seen, if one is to have a standing, a relationship with God. A standing before Him, a relationship with God. As we saw in Romans 8, 9, with that phrase, in the Spirit. The close relationship of in the flesh within Adam and in the Spirit with Christ shows that Paul is, and he does this throughout his epistles, that Paul is talking about a person's identification that can change from one alignment to another. In those contexts, it's clearly positional. Clearly positioned. We have to learn to think position and experience daily. You know, positional goes from the cross. What happens to us when we believe? All those things that accrue to us because of what He has done, what He's provided. Everything else, you know, living the Christian life afterwards, remember? What is our relationship to the Spirit and the Word afterwards? It's important. And this is what we're going to see the emphasis when we get down here in Galatians 5. Get back into the flow of the context there. I think Galatians verse 16, I think I got enough summary points there to last the session. In fact, one has subpoints that goes to W. So, right now. That could change by Sunday. But preview coming directions. Well, got to cover the material, right? But the term flesh in many passages refers to more than just the status that we have as a person has in Adam. It also refers, as it does in our passage in Galatians, to the sin nature that motivates to produce sin and human good. I have to always throw that in there because human good flows from that sin nature too. See, we're bucking the trend in modern secular thinking out there today because it is wrong when it assumes that a person is basically good and suffers only from lack of knowledge, finances, or opportunity. I mean, that's the psychobabble stuff out there. This view assumes that if a person receives enough knowledge, enough money, and opportunities for advancement, then that person can gradually remove the barriers and overcome limitations and any antisocial behavior they might have. Oh, wow. How come some of the worst evil people in history have been highly educated and extremely wealthy? You put down there on one of your highly evil types today is not exactly poor. I mean, the bearded one in the turban that they're looking for, and they're looking in the wrong place because he's now moved to Saudi Arabia. But anyway, Osama, as of last month, I think, or the couple of weeks ago, anyway. Been seen a couple of times over there in an area where the desert that if you don't know the right people, you don't go there. Not even the people that live in Saudi Arabia. So Anyway. But if we just, you know, environment is all. We've got to get enough education. Now, education is good. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important. Money, it helps too. But these things are not the be-all, end-all. Ultimately, the secularists believe that a person will move higher and higher until he or she lives at peace with other fellow human beings, and the world becomes a glorious place. This is the thrust of the UN, one of the most evil places around. That's my own interpretation of it, but anyway. There's nothing beneficial there for mankind, I tell you that. If you remember back to the League of Nations, anybody remember that? You know what the League of Nations? Well, they're as bad and worse than that. But where in human history can you go to prove that that theory or thesis is real? Is valid? How about nowhere? Is mankind getting better and better and better? I mean, we have technology-wise, we have a lot of goodies today, you know, to make life kind of easier in some ways. But I'm not so sure, the more you study history, that some times in the past they weren't a little bit sharper than we were. And we are, in a lot of ways. They still can't figure out how they built those pyramids. I mean, they've got theories, but they have no clue. They really don't. And in fact, they've tried to do some of that today with their modern technology and flunked. So, anyway. In Paul's mind, his thinking, however, the problem that people face is not a lack of knowledge or finances or opportunity, but alienation from the true and living God, who is the source of all holiness, righteousness, and truth. We are born in this state of alienation, that is, in Adam, alive physically, but dead as far as God is concerned. Ephesians 2:1 says that, talks about that. You were dead. He's addressing believers, because he's telling them, you were this, dead in your trespasses and sins. Of course, that's before you believed in Christ. But as believers in Christ, we have available to us the spiritual resources to live in a relationship with God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth we need to believe and apply in our life to realize this relationship in time, the awesomeness of His provision, and all the things that we need for life and godliness in our life. Whenever believers choose to alienate themselves from God by sin or rejection of known truth of the Word of God, you know, to quench or grieve the Spirit, they have plunged themselves into an estranged state. That is, no longer are they in fellowship with God. And this results, once again, in that sin nature ruling, dominating, as we've seen Paul challenge us in Romans 6. Don't let that sin nature rule and dominate your life, because you can. It's not in your advantage to do that. But when it does, when we choose to do that, it has a manifestation. Something is produced when it rules. And what is produced? Personal sin. See, alienated people, as we noted in a passage in Ephesians 4:17-19, produce. They walk in darkness rather than light, according to the flesh rather than by the Spirit. See, people produce the products of their sin nature, their iniquity, because of their status and nature they possess. There is an inescapable connection between the relationship and the results of that relationship. the fallen status of people, the unbeliever, not only constitutes them as sinners, but results in sinning as a pattern of life for them. They're always going to be under the rule and domination of that sin nature. Granted, they can be producing human good, human righteousness, but it's still abhorrent to God. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is probably the key passage that describes the status of people in Adam as sinners and the many trespasses, as he talks about in verse 16, that result from their character as sinners. But all that changed when we believed in Christ. And the transfer took place from in Adam, dead, to in Christ, alive, so that we can walk in that newness of life. Remember, in flesh, therefore, is a realm in which the unbeliever functions. It is like a sea in which a fish swims with no hope of extricating himself. Now, just as the fish swims in its watery environment, fallen people in flesh move about in their sinful environment, inherited from Adam, thinking that their environment is natural. This is the way it is. And even excusable, because all other people swim along with them in the same pool. Well, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, about verse 32. After he gives this long list of, well, first he's challenging, and God gave them over three times. And God gave them over to the lusts of their sin nature. Three times he mentions that. And then he goes down and gives them a whole list. Beginning in verse 29 down through. But in verse 32, when he gets down to the end of this, he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, they know what God's word says, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, judgment, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They all swim in the same pool. If it were not for God's revelation to mankind of the offense of their sins to God and their condemnation as sinners, mankind would continue to live unconscious of their need of redemption. But see, Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 1 through 5 to solve that problem and make sure we understand who was the redemptive Christ, that Jesus Christ was when he went to the cross and died, paid that penalty for each one of us. God's revelation reveals sin to be, as it really is in his eyes, in his view, exceedingly sinful. In Romans 7, 13. And it convinces people of their need to believe in Christ. But for us as believers, where does this flesh sin nature fit into the picture of our life in Christ? Where does it fit? Romans 6 is the major passage we've seen, where Paul develops the need for the believer to daily appropriate the objective work of Christ that applies to our life after salvation. In other words, it gives the basis here for living the Christian life. That was Romans 6. The key term of appropriation of all that we have in Christ that is given to us. The freedom and all the awesome things that we've seen comes out there in verse 11. Consider, or literally, to count as true, not to reckon. Reckon doesn't even come close to what it means there. Oops, page over. Even so, count as true. Consider. And this is an imperative. Count as true yourselves to be dead to sin, separated from that sin nature. As, of course, he just spent 10 verses laying out this. He's just summarizing here in verse 11. Dead to the sin nature, alive to God in Christ Jesus. In that position with Him. In that new relationship with Him. Boy, if we in any way depreciate that positional relationship, that identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and all that that means to us, we've got a problem. Then it's no wonder if we don't understand that, that we're missing the awesomeness of what's available to us to live the Christian life and have impact for Him. But that's the term of appropriation. Count it as true. The key term for application to life, after you've counted it as true, that has to come first. It's found down in verse 13, 16, 19. And in 12:1, which we've read already tonight, and that's to present yourself for service. The choices you make daily to live out the Christian life, and not to present yourself. Look at verse 13. This summarizes it all right there. Do not go on presenting yourself for service to what? The members of your body. To sin, to the sin nature, for service to the sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So you're alive in Christ. Now you can, when you choose to reject this, like in verse 12, do not let sin reign. If you choose to let sin reign, go back and turn loose that sin nature again, and go operate, you know, you're going to become temporally dead. It's not the same kind of death that Ephesians 2:1 is talking about. You were dead, separated from God. No, because your position is set and secure. You have eternal life. But your experiential relationship has been severed for the time being there. Until you get your act together, confess your sins, and receive the cleansing that you need. And therefore, make sure, you know, to get the Holy Spirit back empowering your life. And he hits the same thing in verse 16, 19 also. But the appropriation of the truth here that we need to understand, count as true. Count as true. Present is the application. See, you've got to go from the basis, from the foundation of the truth. What is your position? What has He provided for you? Okay? And then make the application. Now, let me throw a chart up here. There's something we need to recognize here. Paul goes back and forth between verses here with the verbs indicating or that are indicatives and others that are imperatives. Now, they have a distinct purpose. These things tell us something awesome. We understand what's going on here. And this is true all through the New Testament as far as that goes, the comparison between the indicative and the imperative. But if we don't understand these things, we've got a problem. But we see here, you know, he says, we died. We died to the sin nature, verse 2. We've been separated from its power. And then we come along with the imperative there in verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Go down that whole list here. All these imperatives. What's going on here with these things? Principle that's in view here. The indicative states the objective truth See, indicative points to reality, objective truth, that the provision has been made. See, all these things. All of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. We were identified, baptized, identified with Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. Verse 5, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. All these, right now. This is the reality. This is the basis. Okay? The provision that has been made. This is what was done when you believed in Christ. And this all of this really goes to the aspect of the transfer from in Adam to in Christ. Okay? It really says, look, this is what has happened. This has taken place. And then you come over here. And the imperative says, okay, here's the need to get the cobwebs out. Get that mind cranking. The need for believing and applying what's been done. Appropriate this truth. This appropriation entails a true knowledge. A true acknowledgement. That the transfer is real. That you understand what's going on here. What He's done for you. When you went from being in Adam as an unbeliever, you believed in Christ, and now you're in Christ. That's your present state in Christ. You are now a new creation in Him. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're separated now from that power of the sin nature. You're alive to God in Christ. The desired result that flows from this is a presentation then. Verse 13 there. Present yourselves for service. Not to that sin nature, but to righteousness. Present yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. The presentation for service speaks of a life lived under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. As we live our life led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit transforms, as we've briefly noted, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. So that our orientation to sin, to every aspect of life, is brought under authority of the new life in the Spirit. We're under the authority of the Word in the Spirit who illuminates and makes it real to us. See, it is He who makes this real to us and understandable. We see that this is the basis of our relationship now. What He has done for us, okay? But if you look, 2 Corinthians, I went too far. 2 Corinthians 10. 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, here's one of the positive. He's talking about walking in this body, living in this body, with all its limitations. Not talking about walking in under the domination of the sin nature. We do not war according to the flesh. Now he's shifting to that. So you got to make sure you see the distinctions here. That's second time it's a sin nature. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. All those things that we can raise up in our thinking to fight doing the right thing, living the truth in it. We are destroying those human viewpoint speculations and every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Is the mind, what? Not central to the focus here? The thinking? The viewpoint? the basis of what you're thinking, your frame of reference, your convictions, all that, whatever term you want to use. No. They bend just like some people do. Whatever wind is coming along, they just go with it. But this what he's talking about there is an ongoing process. We got to think things through every day. You're going to face new challenges every day. Are you going to be ready for it? See, and that's what we're trying to do as we go through these studies, to give us the information. Let the Holy Spirit illuminate these things so that you're prepared every day. Each time, you're ready for whatever's going to come your way. It's an ongoing process. See, all these imperatives, and Paul, boy, lots of them. And he's not alone. James has a whole bunch of them. But they show that the choice to walk according to the Spirit must be made continually, because that sin nature, that flesh, that aspect, using the flesh for the sin nature, is a continual enemy and a built-in antithesis to the Spirit. And we're going to see that coming up in our context of verses 16 and 17. There is a constant conflict there. But don't lose heart, folks. Don't become discouraged. The provision is there for each of us to be able to live the Christian life, to be able to do so in a manner that brings honor and glory to God. And I'll tell you what, you don't have to work hard at living the Christian life. Work hard at yielding, as I've heard some say, or whatever. It's just, that's phony. It's not there. See, the means to live according to the Spirit is what we're supposed to do. Live by means of the Spirit. Not according to the desires of the flesh, of the sin nature. But one of the glitches in the ointment, we're going to make it. How much time we got left, John? We ain't gonna. Well, our focus as believers must constantly be on the Word of Truth, prayer, fellowship, and all of these things. God, the Holy Spirit's going to make these things real to us when He is empowered. See, nothing works apart from the Word and the Spirit, as I've said since day one up here in the range. Doesn't work. And in fact, you can go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. You look down, He gives the gifts. For what purpose? For the church. So that they can be trained and equipped to become mature believers, to be able to face, so that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of goofy doctrine that floats down there. And we got lots of goofy doctrine floating around out there today. That really sets the pace for what the church should be doing. And that's the reason I taught that when I came up here that weekend for look-see type thing, But I guess they didn't pay attention to what I said. But anyway, you see, my responsibility as a pastor, teacher, is to patiently feed and lead Christ's sheep, step by step, equipping believers, you who choose to assemble, for the work of ministry, is what it says in that context, if you go back and read it, so that you can grow, mature, and have impact for Christ in your life. But anyway, I better call it quits, but it's basically, we got there. We got close enough.
I have a question. I don't know.
I had some other things to say, but I. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for all that we have in Christ, for the opportunity to come together tonight to study these things, to be challenged by your word, your truth. And we pray that as we continue plugging down through these awesome truths in Galatians, that you'll, through the Holy Spirit, challenge us, illuminate these things. May we truly desire to hear what the Spirit has to say to us through your word. May we recognize that it is alive and powerful, that it's God-breathed, it's from you. It's true because it's based on your character, who you are, your total truth and veracity. So isn't your word, your revelation to us. But we see so many believers today taking your word lightly, not paying attention at all to what it has to say. And it grieves us, Father. And we just pray that you'll use us. May we be willing to be used by you in whatever way to further the ministry of your truth here in this community. And we just are so thankful for the privilege of what you have provided for us here, this building, and all that goes with it, and so that we can meet together, fellowship together in the Word. We thank you for what you've been doing with those that have faced some tough issues. We thank you for the super report from John's mom, Frances, as she's coming along really well. And we just thank you for what you're doing there for her. Just pray that you continue to provide for her as she goes through the chemotherapy. We thank you for what you've been doing here with Kenny and his tough situation. But in all of these things, as we keep our eyes on Christ, keep focused on Him, they can be worked to our advantage, to our benefit. And we just pray that that would be the case for each of us. Also, for, if you remember, Lori Godlewski and her health issues and the tough things that she's been facing here lately, we just pray that you'll continue to challenge her with the truth of your word and the importance of sticking with it. Most of all, Father, we're so thankful for what we have in Christ. And may we, as we continue our study, may these things be opened up to us, to the reality that is ours in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.